If you haven't looked at the clock yet, it's 22, so I'll try and condense this a little bit. We have on the side of our house a sliding glass door. Now, it's kind of an unusual section. There was a patio or a porch that they built into a side room and enclosed it, and it's got glass, and one of those is a sliding glass door. Now, the step is about like this. So, you know, it's not like you're going to use it as an access in or out. I think it was just a way to be able to open something up and have cool air come in and out during the summer months and so on. But the previous owner did something around the whole thing. So you can't open it unless with a lot of effort. I use a putty knife and some other things to get in there and clean out all the goop, or just take the window out altogether and put in something new. We haven't decided that yet, but you can't open it. Maybe you have a door in your home that you can't open. Or maybe you have a door in your home that won't stay shut. Try as you might, you push it closed and it hits the frame, the jamb, and it just pops open. I don't know. The letter that Jesus is writing to the church in Philadelphia is about opening closed doors. And it's an opportunity for us to see that there are opportunities that we have as a church for open and closed doors as well. As we look at this passage, there are four things I want us to identify. The first is that Philadelphia was an ideal city. And then we want to take a look at the identification of Christ. And the third thing we'll note is that there was an illustrious church. And then finally, we will consider an inherited citizenship. So those four points. The first we want to look at is an ideal city. You have your Bibles open in chapter 3 of Revelation, and pause a moment with that. I'm going to turn these lights on. And we read these words: to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. The city of Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. We looked at them last week. Philadelphia, which means city of brotherly love, was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus is writing to. It was established about 185 B.C. Attalus Philadelphus was the king of Pergamum. We looked at them several weeks ago. And he was the king there. And to honor him, they built the city. And so it's the youngest of the seven cities. Because of its many temples, it became known as the Little Athens. Because of its importance in spreading Greek culture to the regions around them, Phrygia and Lydia, it became known as the missionary city because of that responsibility. And perhaps that's why Christ is speaking to them, to the church, because they had open doors. Tradition has it that the Church of Philadelphia was responsible to take the gospel out into the regions of India and further into the interior of Asia. So it was a missionary city and a missionary church. Because of it strategically positioned on a route that stretched from Rome in the west to the interior of the east, it was also called the Gateway of the East. If you've been through St. Louis and you've seen the arch, it's the gateway to the west. Well, Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. It was the city that was kind of the last stop before going into the interior. There was a nearby mountain range that was very active volcanically, and volcanic ash would come out and down, and it was great fertilized soil. So wonderful was the soil there that it produced its primary crop was grapes. It was a great region to grow grapes. So great was the harvest of the grapes and the production, the quality of the grapes, that it was competition for the vineyards in Rome. And the emperor at one point in time had all the vineyards in the area of Philadelphia cut down so that there wouldn't be any competition for the grapes in Rome. That's how wonderful those grapes were. And given its prolific production of grapes, the chief deity of the city was Dionysus. We looked at him several weeks ago. Dionysus was the god of pleasure and wine. So you can understand why having this region that grew grapes, why they would select him as the one that they would honor. It was said that wine music, an ecstatic dance, freed his followers from self-conscious fear and care and subverted the oppressive restraints of the powerful. Those who partook of his mysteries were possessed and overpowered or empowered by the God himself. It just sounds to me like they were drunk. You know, give in to your inhibitions. But that's what they said about Dionysus and following him. But there's something that you need to know about the city, is that it was built on a fault line. They didn't know that but at the time when it was erected as a city, but there was a fault underneath it, and it was subjected to earthquakes, severe earthquakes at times. And they were devastating, and the earthquakes would just create havoc, and people would flee for their lives from the city. Consequently, many of the people chose not to live in the city, but the surrounding region, so that if buildings began to shake and rattle and roll, then they wouldn't be caught in the destruction. And perhaps that's why Jesus later on talks about them being as pillars, because they understood that when an earthquake came and the pillars, which were predominantly the structures that held up or supported the buildings, collapsed, everything else would give way. And so Jesus is talking later on about how important they as pillars were in his kingdom. Philadelphia was more than just an ideal city and a gateway to the east or the interior. It had spiritual doors that were open to it. And I think to be able to understand a little bit about that, let's take a look at the identity of Christ that's revealed to us. We note this in the second part of this verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. As we have discovered in each of the letters, Christ is revealing himself in some way that is unique to that particular church and body of people, related similarly to what's happening in the city as to why he reveals himself in that way to the church. Don't you find that Christ often will reveal himself to us in some way, some unique way? If we're looking, we'll see him. Had that experience? This last week, I received some news that was discouraging to me, and I was a little disheartened by it. And on Thursday, I happened to be working on the message. Done my study time, and now I'm putting it together. And for a little mental break, anybody never need a mental break? For a little mental break, I went to email just to see if there was anything that I needed to address right at that particular moment. And there was an email from an individual, and I thought, well, should I open it up or not? And I decided to go ahead and open it, and I read it. It was a little story, and it was just what I needed at that time because it revealed something unique about Christ to me that was helpful. It was about sandpipers, of all things. But it helped me in that moment. I finished reading a book this last week, and at the end of the book, there was a prayer, and it was so moving for me that I wrote it down, and I got it on a little slip of paper in the front of my Bible, and it says this: I commit into your hands your servant. In his weakness, be to him a strength. In his not knowing, be to him an assurance. Cause him to walk in the footsteps you prepared beforehand. Pour out upon him the spirit of your anointing, that he might fulfill your charge. Guide him, protect him. Prepare his hands for battle. Bless and keep him. Cause the light of your countenance to shine upon him. Spread over his life the tabernacle of your glory, and shelter him in the covering of your grace, in the name of the Anointed One, the glory of Israel, the light of the world. That spoke to me because it was something that I needed right then. And it was a revelation of Jesus to me that he's there for the strength that I need. Jesus was revealing himself to the church of Philadelphia in something specific that was unique to them, to help them through encounters that they were encountering in their life at that time. So he reveals himself today to me, and it will be different tomorrow. Because what I need tomorrow will be different from what I need today, from what I needed yesterday. Anybody find that experience as well? I think that's true. Jesus will reveal himself time and time again. And we see that evident in Scripture. From the beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation, Jesus or God reveals himself in some unique way. I'm your provider. I'm your comfort. I'm your strength. Whatever you need, I am. These are the words of him who is holy and true. This is how Christ reveals himself. He first of all says he's holy and true. Now, when we speak of his holiness, we understand that to be flawlessness or being perfect, that there isn't any sin in him. That's going to be important. That's huge for us as believers, because if there was even one sin in Christ, then his death on the cross is meaningless. God demands a perfect sacrifice. And if he weren't perfect, then his imperfection wouldn't still be enough for me to be able to have eternal life. He needed to be holy. So Jesus is revealing to them that he's holy, not just from the standpoint of eternal security, but from the standpoint that his perfection gives him the ability to rightly or justly or perfectly judge the church, to be able to look at it as he's in the midst of it and to see all the things that are going on in it. He can do it because he doesn't have any flaws. There are a number of passages that we can look at that reveal his holiness. Luke 1:35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." This is when the angel came and spoke to Mary. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." So even before his birth, Jesus was announced to be holy. But we also see that Jesus was holy in his life. Not just in his birth, but in his life. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Hebrews 7:26, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Jesus was holy in his birth, he was holy in his life, and he is holy in his death. We see that in Acts 2:27. In the sermon that Peter gave at the temple there on the day of Pentecost, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Speaking about Christ. He would die, but he would die in his death. He would still be holy. Scripture throughout declares the holiness of God. We sang it earlier this morning, and Isaiah 6 and verse 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." God is holy. Christ is holy. But we also see that Jesus is revealing himself as one who is true. He's authentic. He is genuine. It implies that he is wholly reliable and trustworthy. He will never let us down. And that's a word of encouragement to the church at Philadelphia who had felt like they had been let down. Remember, the city was devastated by earthquakes from time to time, and there was one that occurred about 17 AD that was so traumatic, so horrific, that that Rome exempted them from paying tribute for 5 years. They didn't have to pay any kind of taxes to be able to help rebuild them. But one of the things the Church of Philadelphia was looking for, or the city of Philadelphia was looking for, was help from Rome, and it didn't come. They felt abandoned. You know, we're part of your colony here. Help us out. But Rome didn't send anything, so they felt abandoned. And the church could feel abandoned as well. And the Lord is saying, "I'll never abandon you because what I say is true." In John 14:6, isn't that what he said? The disciples were fearful and anxious because Jesus had just revealed to them that he was going to be going away. They had spent their 3.5 years with him, and now he's telling them that they're going to be left alone. And Jesus said, "You know the way." Thomas said, "How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we get there?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me." He's speaking to himself about being true. One day when Jesus was visiting the synagogue, he's approached by a man there in the synagogue, there in the middle of service or whatever, and he's teaching and speaking, and there was a demon-possessed man who came and approached him, and the demon spoke to the man and said, "Is it now? Don't punish us now before the time. You who are the true one." He spoke. Even the demons know that Jesus is truth. So very important for us to understand. But we also need to remember that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. That what he says he's going to do, "I will never leave you or forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. And then we know from Lamentations 3:22 and 23 that his faithfulness is what? Great. His faithfulness is great. He will never, ever not do what he says he will do. John 1:14 says, "When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This one who came in the flesh, both holy and true. But Jesus reveals Himself in one additional way here. He says that He is the one who holds the keys of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. I have a set of keys, and you probably do too as well. On my key ring are a number of different keys, one of which is my car key. Another is my house key. You don't have a copy of those. I didn't give them to you because they speak of authority. They speak of ownership. Jesus is saying, I have the keys to the keys of David. What I open, no one can close. What I close, no one will open. I think He's speaking about eternal life. I think He's speaking about the fact that I am the one, Jesus is the one who holds the key to eternal life. If you know me as Savior, then the door is going to open up for you and no one's going to be able to close it. There isn't anybody who's going to be able to come along and say, no, you can't go in. I have the authority to open that door for you. But He's also saying, on the flip side of that, I have the key to shut the door that no one else can open. If you deny Christ, then you won't have access to my kingdom. Only I can open the door for those who believe or shut the door for those who don't believe. Christ identifies Himself. And I guess the question for us, because in John 10:9, He says, I am the gate. I'm the door. The only way into the sheepfold. And the only question that remains for you is, will He open or close the door for you? I hope it'll be open. He's the only one who holds the key, the access to heaven. Verses 8 through 10, we see that it is an illustrious church. Christ identifies Himself. It's an ideal city to live in. And we see an illustrious church. One of the things that is striking in this letter, as opposed to the other letters, is that Jesus gives no word of condemnation. There's no criticism on His part to this church. Now, it's not to say that they're a perfect church. They probably had their idiosyncrasies, their little flaws, but Jesus is saying, as a whole, I'm not finding anything that I'm going to bring condemnation against you about. But He has some things that He wants to commend them for. First of all, we see their position in verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It not only speaks about gaining access to heaven, but I think it also speaks about the opportunities that they understood as a ministry that they could have in the community. We have lots of opportunities for our church to be involved in things that God might place in your heart. And we are the only ones who will say, yes, so I'll go ahead and do that. You know, the Lord might speak to you and say, I want to do a ministry to widows, or I want to do a ministry for single moms. Fixing cars so that they don't have to have that expense. I want to do a ministry for you name it. There are plenty of opportunities for us to be involved in, and we only limit those opportunities by whether or not we'll step forward. About a year ago, Connie and Linda began a Bible study over at the Village Manor, and it's continuing to this day because they had a heart to have a ministry for them. Robin wants to buy some equipment so that we can show Christian movies in the backyard and invite people from the neighborhood to come down and be an opportunity to share the gospel. What is it that God is speaking to you about? Open doors of opportunity from which you can share the gospel. Their position is that they had opportunities that were before them and they were taking advantage of those as well. Notice, secondly, their persistence. Jesus not only spoke about their position, but their persistence. Verse 8, He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Little strength. And I think that speaks to me that they were doing what they could, but it was hard. We don't know the size of the congregation that was there. It was a small town, a small city, but the persecution that was continuing to bombard them left them vulnerable and weak and God says in Isaiah 41:10 not to fear, because it will give us His strength. In Isaiah 40, we're reminded that when we are tired and weary, He is not. When we are without power, He increases our power. When we hope in Him, our strength is renewed. We will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not faint. And that's pretty cool, isn't it? I think it's a reminder to us that, as I pray for our staff, that oftentimes we can become so comfortable with doing things that we just get into that routine of being able to rely on our own ability. And Christ is saying to this church and to us, you know, here I am, don't let me be the last resort when things are going bad. Come to me first, and I'll give you the strength that you need to go through whatever you're going through. He will give us His strength, and that's a promise that we have from Him. When they were oppressed, they did not give up. When they were persecuted, they did not deny Him. They were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, those three Hebrew boys who were would not deny God and were cast into the fire because of their faith in the Lord. That's what these believers did. They didn't deny the name of Christ. Churches and Christians in San Antonio, Texas are bracing for something similar to what the church in Philadelphia may have faced in their day. There was an article I read this last week, and I want to read a portion of it. The San Diego City Council, under the leadership of Mayor Julian Castro, is setting the stage for an unprecedented attack on religious liberty, particularly for Christians. In early August, the City Council will consider an ordinance to add sexual orientation and gender identity to the discrimination ordinances in the city code. The proposal would ban anyone that has ever opposed demonstrated bias by word or deed, homosexuality, from being involved in the city government and or performing a city contract, subcontract. The proposed ordinance provides no exemption for religious beliefs on homosexuality, even beliefs expressed in church. This makes the likely consequences of this proposal ordinance clear to see a complete ban of Bible-believing Christians and faith-based businesses from participating in the city government. That's in our country. But there's hope. There's always hope, isn't there? Just this last week, I got a call from the Heartland Township. It seems that their bi-weekly business meetings, their board meetings, meets Tuesday nights, want to have an invocation led by a pastor, a clergyman from the community. I said I would because we can still have a voice. They recognize. I have shared this before, but the superintendent in the community, when the Krauses established the community in the school district and all that, they put the constitution or the ordinance for the school that they will have a cooperative working agreement between the clergy and the schools. And so a couple of times, 3-4 times a year, the clergy get together with the school administration, and we just meet because they recognize the cooperation that is important. They as a school, because we have children that attend these schools. We as a church, because we have children that attend those schools. So unlike a place like San Antonio that's saying if you hold certain views, you can't participate in any involvement in the community, Heartland is still open to that. How much longer, we don't know. But we'll take advantage of it. And I'll participate as much as I can. I'll be involved. I'll rearrange my schedule so that I can participate in them, so that the Christian voice can still be heard in the community. So Tuesday, October, whatever the first Tuesday is, I'm praying for them. Their prize, verse 9. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. At some point in time, we don't know when, but those who have lorded it over the church will someday fall humbly before the church. All the times that they have made fun of and circumvented the church, they will be the ones who will fall in bowing before the church, and they will recognize that what we believe about Christ is true. I don't know when that's going to happen, and I don't want to gloat, because that might, it would be my heart and prayer, as yours should be as well, that none should die without Christ. But there will be, and there have been. And this is saying that there's going to be a day when they will bow before us, and they will be humbled. That's their prize. But we also see that there's going to be protection in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Whatever Jesus saw about what they were going through, he was telling them that it was enough. They'd suffered enough. I'm not going to put you through anything else. I'm going to take you, remove you out of it. Jesus said that we would all go through some kind of persecution, but the word trial here in our Bible, that word is used of a specific and very intense amount of trial and persecution and tribulation. And I think it's speaking about the tribulation yet to come. That we will be taken from it. We're not going to be taken, he's not going to keep us through it. He's going to take us from it. There's a difference. You understand it? He's not going to take all the Christians and put them on some island so that everything else that happens in the tribulation time is poured out on the nations, because this is global and it's for a specific period of time because it's hourly. He says in the hour of temptation. So it's global in nature. It is an unprecedented time of tribulation. It is yet in the future and it is for a short determined period of time. But he says, I will keep you from it. And that's a promise that he's given. You've suffered enough. And now I'm going to take you from it so that my wrath can be poured out on those, the nations globally, who have rejected Christ. Finally, I want to look at the inheritance that we will receive as citizens, an inherited citizenship. First of all, there is an imminent return in verse 11. I am coming soon. Doesn't mean he scheduled a time. It doesn't mean that there is a date that is set, but the word actually just refers to something that is quick. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be imminent. We don't know when, but when it happens, there isn't going to be any delay. Remember back in Daniel prayed about something that he had seen in a vision, and he met with the angel, and the angel said, you know, I was deterred from getting to you for 21 days because I had been confronted by the enemy. There isn't going to be anything that's going to delay the Lord's coming. It is going to be quick. It's going to be imminent. It's going to be soon, he says. And then we see in the second part of this that there is an important challenge. So not only is he coming soon, he says that hold on to what you have so that no one will be able to take your crown. This does not mean that they're going to lose their salvation, but rather it speaks to the crown of reward that's given for those who do service for Christ. Paul talks to the Corinthians about how everything that we have done from the time of salvation to the time of our death or the coming of the Lord is going to be consumed in fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble is all going to be ashes, and what's left will be the jewels and the precious stones that reveal the things that we have done in the name of the Lord. That's what it's talking about, these crowns that might be taken from us. He's saying hold on to that. Don't be like the man who buried his talent and had it taken away and given to another because he was unfaithful. We see an important challenge to hold on. Third thing I see here is that there's an intentional standing. And that is in verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down. And I will write on him my name as well. So there is an intentional standing. We're going to be pillars. Remember the earthquakes came and they devastated the city. And the pillars which held the temple, which held the buildings, all collapsed. Jesus is saying, you will never collapse. You will never have to flee. You will always be in my kingdom. Always be in my city. I will make you a pillar that is strong because the foundation on which you're built on is Christ. And that foundation will never crumble. And you will be a permanent part. You will never have to flee this city. There's never going to be any time to fear. Final point I make is that there is an indelible name. It's a personal name. It's a positional name. And it is a possessional name. is personal because we bear the name of God. Just as man was created in the beginning to bear the image of God, so once again we will bear His image and have His name stamped on us. It speaks of the intimate relationship we now once again have with Christ. It's a positional name that refers to our citizenship. Not only is the name of God stamped on us, but the name of the city in which we will reside is stamped on us. It speaks of the place in which we will reside. It's our address. As we noted last week, our name is on the registry. We are in the book. And finally, our citizenship is ensured because Christ Himself will write on us His new name. It's possessional. His is the name that is above every other name. His name represents His fullness, all of what He is and who He is. It is a reflection of His person and a reminder that we belong to Him. And since the believer has identified with Him, He will identify with us and write His name on us so that there is not only an eternal reward that is given to us, but a reward that as well is possessional. He will never disown us. We always, it's ownership. It's ownership. His name and His place will be eternal and permanent. That's what the believers in Philadelphia were promised, and that's a promise that's given to you and me. I guess to close with this question is to ask you, will the name of God and the New Jerusalem and Christ be written on you? If so, hold on and persevere. Look for opportunities of open doors and walk through them. The final exhortation is given to every one of the churches that Jesus writes to. If you have an ear, listen carefully what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for this letter to the Church of Philadelphia and what it speaks to us about, and the permanence, the rewards that are there for the believer. We thank You, Father, that we'll be a part of that. And I pray that if there's one here today who does not know Christ as Savior, but wants to have the assurance of access to the heaven, to the gates of the New Jerusalem, that Jesus holds the key to allow them in or deny them entry, I pray that they will choose to trust Christ so that they can know that that gate will be held open to them and nothing will be able to bar them from entry. And I pray, Father, that we who have trusted Christ as Savior will recognize the opportunities that are before us. And we will seek the strength that we need to be able to walk through those opportunities and to know that if You bring us to it, You will bring us through it. And we claim that today in Jesus' name. Amen.